Morning, we return in our study of the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 10. If you'll take your Bibles together with me and turn to Mark 10. Today we're going to look at verses 35 to 52. This might be a little bit more material than you expected, but I really think these two narratives go together very nicely, and they really put a contrast on display that I want to make sure that we bring out this morning. Mark 10, verses 35 to 52. I've entitled this morning's message, The Pathway to Greatness. I could have called it Lessons on Humility. I could have called it How to Understand the Nature of Answered Prayer, a number of different things. And there, I'm going to confess right up front that there were about a half a dozen different ways as I was looking at the text this week that I was thinking about approaching this. And so I've decided we're going to do it kind of from a holistic perspective. And we'll just generally talk about the pathway to greatness, and that is greatness in the sight of God, greatness as a true kingdom citizen. What I want to do is I want to show you from the text this morning a contrast between two people that ask or make a request of Jesus, and the two different answers that he gives and the reasons that he gives different answers. There are a plurality of contrasts in the pages of Scripture. There's the rich man and Lazarus, the parable that Jesus told about the two different destinies and how people wound up there. You remember that Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and Lazarus was poor, and he sat outside the rich man's house, and he died impoverished, wishing that he could eat the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Well, when he dies, he goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man that lives it up during the life and thinks about only himself and his excesses, when he dies, he winds up in a place of darkness, separated from Abraham and separated from Lazarus, and wishing there was some way to change his circumstance. There are the two men when Jesus talks about the two men that went into the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector. You no doubt remember them. The Pharisee walks up to the front and he prays, lifting his face to heaven and says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I do all these great things. I tithe a percentage from even the smallest little cents of incense that I get, etc., the spices and whatnot. I thank you that I'm not like others, especially this tax collector who's evil, wicked, mean, bad, and nasty. Now, I'm paraphrasing, but that's the general attitude, right? And then he talks about the tax collector who stands way in the back, won't even lift up his head, and just says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Right? And what is Jesus' point? The guy that looks really righteous and prays like he's really righteous is in fact going home still estranged from God. Where the tax collector in the back, who just calls upon God for mercy, goes home justified in the sight of God. We can look at other contrasts. We can look at David and Saul, righteous King David who is faithful to God, and Saul who is unfaithful to God. David who is singled out because he is a man after God's own heart and anointed by God and will not raise his hand against Saul because he is the Lord's anointed at the time. But Saul continually tries to kill David because of his jealousy, etc. There are many, many other illustrations of distinctions between individuals, between groups of people, etc. Today, I want to show you a contrast between the disciples, and in particular, two of the inner circle, James and John, but we can throw the other 10 in there here in a minute, because all of them need this same lesson. And we're going to compare them to poor blind Bartimaeus at the end. You're going to see that as we look at the contrast that's on display in the text in front of us this morning, how Jesus responds very differently to the requests that these two different groups or individuals bring to Jesus and the lessons that we can learn from it. As we see the two different responses Jesus has to these requests, I want you to pay attention to the motivations behind the requests that are asked of Jesus. I want you to notice that Jesus responds initially to both of them. They come and they want to ask Jesus something, and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" But he gives completely different answers for very different reasons. I want you to think about this as it relates to the way that you pray and the things that you ask for when you pray to God for things. Is your prayer life characterized by asking for things that are like what James and John asked for? Is your concern about the way God blesses other people, or the way you're afraid that God might bless other people? Are your concerns like the concerns of Peter and Matthew and the rest of the 12, when it seems like James and John are getting a one up on you? Or are you more like blind Bartimaeus, that the only thing you want is to be able to see, and when God blesses you, all you want to do is be with Him? There's a lot of different ways that we can take a look at this morning's text, and I'm going to try to do them all. But we're going to try to do them all from an overall perspective as we look at the text, and we see two different approaches to Jesus, two different answers that Jesus gives, and two different reasons for those different answers. And I hope this informs you as to your understanding of what really greatness in the kingdom is all about. If you're a member of God's household, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, hopefully that you can see that, as is reflected from cover to cover in the Bible, the number one concern that we should all have all the time is pride. There is no sin that is a greater threat or has a more continual presence within each and every one of our hearts and lives than the sin of pride. And that's what you see in the disciples. And when you come initially to saving faith in Jesus Christ, on what basis do you come to Him? In humility and repentance. And you want to know when Jesus is ready to give a yes answer? When you stop asking for you and start asking for Him and for others. When you come in humility and just ask for mercy instead of asking to be exalted, you will find that the answer is always yes. I hope this informs you as to your prayer life. I hope today's text convicts you like it has me this week. Not because misery loves company, but because there's nothing I appreciate more than when God helps me to see where I'm separated from Him so that I can turn and draw near to Him. I've been walking with God for over 30 years. I have never seen Him separate from me or hesitate to draw near to me when I turn from my sin and run to Him. And I hope that for those of you perhaps that at this darkened time of year, one of the things that I've experienced since we moved to California. Now, my wife is a different bird. When it rains, she celebrates. When it rains like this, I go, "Oh, great, that means there's going to be about 114 accidents on the way down to seminary this week." I've also noticed that most of you that have only experienced Southern California, the 11 days a year when the sky is dark and the clouds are full and it rains, it's like, what am I, Noah? Will this ever end? In this dark time of year, I hope that you see the light of how you really can be God's kind of person. And that God's kind of person, as far as the pathway to greatness in the Christian life, really is to follow the example of blind Bartimaeus and learn from the example of James and John and the rest of the disciples. In fact, one of the things you're going to notice that as we go through the text this morning is that Jesus is going to teach a lesson here today that He's already taught Him multiple times. And so if you and I are having trouble learning this lesson and have to have it taught over and over again, the lesson of humility versus pride, the lesson of service as opposed to being served, well, we're in good company because we're right along with the rest of the apostles. They needed to hear it over and over and over again as well, and they were with Jesus. So if this is a reminder course, a remedial course for you, like it is every time I go through it for me, then maybe you can be encouraged that it's the kind of a lesson that we need to hear and learn over and over and over again. Let's take a look at the two requests that are brought to Jesus and the two different ways that he responds to them. The first request that we see comes from James and John. And you're going to see that when they ask, he's going to say no. When Jesus says no to his disciples, starting in verse 35, what I want you to see as we go through here is why. Verse 35, we're told, and again, I pick up in the context, we'll just go back to verse 32. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is walking ahead of them. And you'll recall from a couple of weeks ago when we went through this that they were amazed, that is, the disciples especially, but also all the people following with him. His disciples were amazed, and those who were following him were fearful. Why? Because he is headed straight to Jerusalem, and everybody is expecting a clash with the religious leaders. And in this context, he again takes the 12 aside and begins to tell them what's going to happen to him when he gets there. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They're going to condemn him to death. They're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. This is what's going to happen. Mark's already told us that this is at least the third time that he has told him this on his way to Jerusalem. We're told in the context of the text that we're looking at moving forward is that they're going to wind up getting to Jericho. They're about to get to Jericho, which means they're about 2 days out now from showing up in Jerusalem. And the hype is there. Jesus has told them what's going to happen, but they still can't connect the dots. They still don't understand it. They've stopped asking him about it because they're afraid to ask him about it. Because the last time that Peter said something to Jesus is not going to play out that way, he got admonished. So now nobody's going to ask. But even though Jesus has told them point blank what's going to happen to him when he gets there, how this great clash with the religious leaders is going to result in his execution, they are still hopeful and anticipating the kingdom. In fact, if you look back at Mark 9, in verse 1, after Peter's confession saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus saying, "Tell nobody about that," meaning he's confirmed it for them, but don't tell anybody. We're told in Mark 9 in verse 1 that Jesus was then saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Some of you standing here are going to see it. You're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. What do you think they're thinking? They're going to get to see him exalted and placed on the throne. Now, if you continue, as we did, through Mark's Gospel, you'll notice we're told in verse 2, it's 6 days later, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John. They go up to the mountain, and he reveals himself in his full glory for them. And that's what he was talking about. But they're anticipating, having seen him in full glory now, they're anticipating that when they get to Jerusalem, that's what they're going to see. They're going to see him in all his splendor. Sure, he may get arrested. Sure, he may get handed over to the Gentiles. And then he's going to reveal himself in full power and glory, and that'll be it. He'll establish his kingdom. But he keeps telling them when he gets there, he's going to be arrested and executed, and on the third day he'll rise again. Now, I can only imagine how they were putting those pieces together. But this much is sure, as you take a look at Mark 10:35. They're a couple of days outside of Jerusalem, and we're told this is the context in which James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Here's their request. And if you're not tremendously familiar with the ancient Near Eastern context, the way this question is asked is a kind of a formal construction whereby you're asking a sovereign or someone in authority, I have a favor to ask, I have a request, and I'd like you to grant my request. Notice how open-ended it is. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. If you were to look at, we're not going to take time to turn there, but if you were to look at the parallel in Matthew 20, you would see that Matthew tells us, and some of those extra details I think are really fascinating. Peter, through the pen of Mark here, tells the story. Matthew remembers a couple of the key details that really didn't sit right with him, and he made sure to write them down. And that is that they brought their mom with them. And Matthew also says that mom and the two sons came up to Jesus as they're on their way to Jerusalem, a couple of days out now, and they literally bow down before him. And she is the one who says this together with them. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. This is a formal request. And it's not just by two of his disciples. They brought their mom. Now, let me add a little element of interest for you in case you're not familiar with this. Do you know who James and John's dad is? His name is Zebedee. It's right there in the text. What do you know about Zebedee? He is a wealthy fisherman. In fact, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, most likely the reason that John was able to sneak Peter in to the courtyard of the high priest is because John, through his family connection with Zebedee, his dad, a businessman up in Galilee, most ancient scholars point out that he had dealings with the high priest. And so John knows the servants of the high priest's courtyard, and so he's able to sneak Peter in with him into the courtyard. So when James and John abandon their nets and their father's fishing business, they've walked away from their heritage and their inheritance and everything else. But they still have all those connections. Well, here's another interesting note. Do you know where their mother is? Her name is Salome. You can take a look, for example, at Matthew 27, Mark 15, and John 19. And you will see that in those three passages is revealed the fact that Salome happens to be the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Do you know what that makes Salome to Jesus? Aunt Salome. That makes James and John extended family. They're just outside of Jerusalem. 3 years of ministry, a full year of personal attachment to Jesus, being with him all the time. Everybody is, I mean, remember what we read in verse 32? They're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is out front walking ahead of them. The disciples are amazed. Those who are following are fearful. It's a very anxious time. What's going to happen when Jesus gets there? And you can tell the hype of all the people, the multitudes following Jesus, not just because he's teaching them and doing all these miracles, but when they get to Jerusalem, they're going to all go, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That they're going to be praising him as the Son of David, recognizing him as Messiah. Everybody's talking about that. Everybody's expecting that. Oh, there's anxiety about how it's all going to play out. The Romans are still here. There's a whole stinking cohort at the fortress of Antonia there. Plus the temple guards and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders are pretty opposed to Jesus. There's going to be a big clash. But you know what? The disciples are convinced Jesus is going to win. Peter, James, and John have seen Jesus reveal himself in full glory. Who's going to stand before that? When they saw Jesus in full glory, they fell down on their faces. When Jesus reveals himself like that to the Sanhedrin, what are they going to do? They're going to fall down on their faces. In fact, do you remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed? Do you remember when they come out to arrest him? He walks out in front and he says, now there's somewhere between 600 and 800 soldiers that come out to arrest him. Read the Gospel of John this afternoon. Okay? 600 plus soldiers, temple guard and Roman soldiers from the cohort. They come out to arrest Jesus. Well, why? Well, because they're afraid that people are going to riot. And if news gets out when they arrest Jesus, that we could have a major riot. So they're going to come to arrest him and take him in for trial. 600 armed soldiers. And he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he says, I am. And what happens to all 600 plus soldiers? Bang! Down on their face. One word. Okay? One word. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead just by addressing him by name. Lazarus, come forth. They have seen the power of Jesus this whole time. They don't understand what Jesus is telling them. They don't understand how he has to go first and fulfill Isaiah 53, offer himself up a ransom for us. They don't understand all that stuff, but they sure are ready for the coronation. They're ready to die for Jesus because they're so convinced in who he is. They're looking forward to him throwing Rome out, him subordinating all the religious leaders. And notice what they do. They come up to Jesus, say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And they bring their mom and have her ask. In verse 36, Jesus says to them, what do you want me to do for you? Notice how he does not cave to this, we have a request that you do whatever we ask of you. Notice all the humble, that Mark doesn't talk about the bowing down, but Matthew does. Mark doesn't even point out, that they brought their mom. But he does record exactly what's asked. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What do you want me to do for you? Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. You know what they're asking for? The two chief highest seats of authority in the kingdom. And from their perspective, they're 2 days out from starting to see it play out. Grant that we can sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. Notice Jesus' response. He says, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Are you able to go through what I'm about to go through? Are you able to do what I'm about to do? That's those two analogies, the cup and the baptism. Just to set this into context for you for a minute, it's very obvious that he is using these two expressions figuratively. The word cup and the expression drink the cup or being given a cup, etc., throughout the Old Testament can be used in both positive and negative ways to speak of something that is being given to you or something that is being provided for you or an expectation of you. For example, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 23, David uses the expression, my cup runneth what? Over. Now, I know that's King James, but that's the way I memorized it. My cup runneth over. Okay? Literally, my cup is over full. It's like when, I remember in 2-a-days. I guess you're not allowed to do those anymore, but in my day in football, we did 2-a-days, which meant you had 2 2-hour plus practices a day in August. And there was about a 30-minute break. I remember across the street from the practice field, there was this little mom-and-pop, like almost like a stop-and-go or 7-Eleven kind of a place. And we would run in there, and there was the fountain drinks. Now, if you've ever been a teenager and you're allowed to fill up your cup, and then as soon as you walk out, that's what you have, what do you notice that every teenager in line does? Here, I'm filling it up, filling it up, filling it up, filling it up, filling. And then when it's time to leave, you take the plastic lid and you put it in your pocket. And you fill that cup up to where it's over the, you know, you can fill a cup up over the lid or over the brim, right? Gravity literally holds it in. It's over full. Okay, that's what David is saying in Psalm 23. My cup not runs over. Okay, that's a mess. But my cup is over full, meaning there's more. God has provided for me more for me than what fits in the cup. Positive expression, right? In Psalm 16, in verse 5, you don't need to turn there. Just listen as I read. David likewise says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." In other words, what has been provided for me in this case, the Lord is what has been provided for me. That's what sustains me. That's what I live on. That's what I want. That's my reward. That's my inheritance. In Psalm 11 in verse 6, he uses the term cup to speak in a negative sense in reference to judgment. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. That'll be what is in their cup that they have to drink. In Isaiah uses the expression of the cup to refer to the cup of God's wrath. As people, as nations accumulate God's wrath in His cup, as they do more and more evil, as they do more and more wickedness, their cup fills up with the wrath of God, and they will be required to drink it down to the dregs. That's the way that Jesus is using the term cup. He's using it as an analogy for something He has to go drink, what is provided for Him to drink. And clearly, what does He have in mind? The cross. Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, here's a key. As soon as we see the word baptize, what do we think of? Baptism. When you make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you step forward and you get baptized, right? Here's again one of those places where I really wish we just translated that word for what it really is. The Greek word baptizo, okay, we get our word English word baptism from this, but technically baptism is a word that just means to dip, to dunk, or to immerse. Some of you probably did that in Sunday school hour this morning. You get your donut out, you got your coffee, and what do you do with your donut? If you want to ruin it, you dunk it in your coffee. Instead of eating your donut and washing it down with your coffee like God intended. In any case, that's what the word baptize means. So, the confusion that kicks in here is because the word baptism, we see that and we immediately think of Christian baptism or something along those lines. You could just as easily translate this, and I think you start to get the meaning better. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed? To go through what I'm about to be subjected to, submerged in, dunked in. Are you able to do what I'm about to do, or go through what I'm about to go through? That's the idea here. And amazingly here, the Apostle Paul, James and John reply, they say to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "Well, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed." In other words, you will be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. "But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared. And if you're following me in the Greek, you'll notice has been prepared is a perfect tense verb. It's already done. It's already determined. The cup that I drink, you will drink. What I'm about to go through, you're going to share in that. The experience I'm about to go through, the suffering I'm about to go through, the rejection by the religious leaders, etc., you're going to go through that. But to sit on my right or my left, that's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has already been prepared in the past. You know, it's common in places like this in the commentaries for people to get into a discussion as to, well, who will be in those two chief seats in the kingdom? Who will be elevated above everybody else? Some of the suggested names are Abraham and Joseph. That is Joseph from Genesis, not Jesus' adopted father. Others have suggested in combinations, Moses, Elijah, David, Paul, Peter, Enoch, Daniel, etc. I mean, why not throw in Elijah and Elisha and anybody that's written script? I mean, listen, you know, I cannot help but immediately, one, look at the contexts that are given with regard to the future kingdom and see in the Old Testament promises to David to be elevated, and in the New Testament a clear indication that it's Jesus on the throne by himself or Jesus on the throne at the right hand of the Father. Nobody else is elevated up next to him. Others share in his governance, like the 12. Identified together as a group, etc. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where there's an indication that there are two chief seats above all other human beings. You know what I do see in immediate context? When Jesus is talking and saying to them, you have no idea what you're asking for. They expect when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to enter into his glory. And in a very real sense, he does, right? He goes to the cross and he is glorified. In fact, when you read the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that's what he talks about. When Jesus is revealed in glory, he's revealed in glory on this occasion where? On the cross. Who's on his right and his left? The two thieves. You ever had God not answer a prayer that you prayed with all your heart and you really, really wanted it? And sometime later you look back and you go, God, I'm really glad you didn't do that. Thank you for saying no. Maybe it was about somebody you really, really, really wanted to marry. And then a few years later you meet the guy or the girl that is your spouse and it's the perfect one for you. And all the while you were dead wrong in what you wanted before. You ever pray for something and God says no and you're really disappointed until afterwards you look back and you go, whew, thank you, Lord, for saying no. I got to imagine James and John are in the thank you, Lord, for saying no camp on this one. When he says you have no idea what you're asking for, they're thinking when he gets to Jerusalem he's going to come into his glory. Well, he does, but in a way and very different than what they're expecting. Because in order for any of us to be a part of God's kingdom, he's got to first die for us before he can reign over us. He can reign over us now, but we can't have a part in his kingdom because he's got to hold us fully responsible and accountable for our sins. He told them and told them and told them and they didn't connect the dots. They even get their mom engaged in this whole deal. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking for. And that's not a position that I can give to you anyways. Those positions are not open. They're already determined. A number of writers have said Jesus is displaying here his perfect submission to the Father, that he won't overrule what his Father decided. I think, again, that misses the point. These guys are looking for Jesus to elevate them above everybody else. And Jesus understands that what is in store for him and the way he's going to be glorified when he gets to Jerusalem is way different than what they expect. Now, notice in verse 41, the reaction of the 10. It's the only time they're referred to this way. The only time the disciples are singled out this way as the 10, as opposed to the 12 or by name. Notice in verse 41, it says, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. You know, this is the first time you see a real split, a real conflict within the disciples. All it takes is two of them trying to politically manipulate Jesus in the circumstance to be elevated above all of them. And from, imagine from Peter's perspective, from Matthew, Andrew, and all the rest of these guys, this is like cheating. Do you ever read about how the other nine complained to Jesus that Jesus has singled out Peter, James, and John and taken them with him, either to go see him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead or to see him in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, or any of the time he singles them out? Even when you get to the Garden of Gethsemane and he leaves all of the rest of them in the front of the garden, and he takes Peter, James, and John and says, okay, come on, we're going to pray. And then he leaves them and gives them those three specific instructions and separates himself. Now, granted, they prove to be as faithful as ever and falling asleep on the job. But do you see any of the disciples complaining that Jesus is choosing who he wants to spend time with? Never a complaint. You know why there's indignation here? And by the way, the word indignant is the same word that you will see in Greek. It's the same word for indignation that's used in Mark 10 and verse 14 when Jesus became indignant that the disciples wouldn't let the parents bring the kids to them. That word indignant means to be really upset because something very wrong is being done. They're cheating. They're trying to leverage their mom, their family relationship to Jesus, and trying to manipulate the situation and pull a political power play to get elevated above the other 10. And no wonder the other 10 are upset about it. And here's the thing. The other 10 are upset. Do they really, truly have any reason to be upset? Do any of us belong in the kingdom? Do any of us have a right to the kingdom? They've already been singled out and elevated into a high position. This is the wrong thinking that all the disciples have. So notice in verse 42, Jesus calls them, all of them, to himself. You know, all it took to fracture the relationship between the disciples was a couple of them trying to get above everybody else. You ever been part of a team that it goes really well until there's one or two, a small group of the people that think it's all about them and all the rest of the team is just there to help them shine? Listen, that's not just on the athletic contests. That's in projects at work, groups at work. Would you agree? That can happen in a family. And in any case, when you get to that place where you try to facilitate you being elevated above other people, do you know what happens to other people? They start to get upset with you. How are you any better than me? And rightly so. So Jesus calls them all to himself. And he says, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Now notice the illustration he uses, and it works today as well. You know, you know full well, okay? that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, those who are in high positions of authority and government in the Gentiles, in all the nations, okay, they lord it over them. They exercise authority and dominion as those who are above and beyond and more important than those under their charge. And their great men exercise authority over them. That word exercise authority, you can literally translate tyrannize. They just exercise authority and just, I said jump, you say, yeah, while in the air. Right? That's the idea. You understand that that's the way authority works among the nations. Okay? It's not to be that way with you. You're not part of the authority structure of this world. You're not evaluated or to be behaving according to the value system and the moral standards of this sin-cursed and fallen world. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. It's not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. That word servant there is the Greek word diakonos. We get our word deacon from this. We talk about elders and deacons. You know why they're called elders? Because we're supposed to be older. It's also called overseers because we're supposed to give oversight. They're also called pastors, or shepherds because we're supposed to be tending the flock, teaching, preaching, shepherding, counseling, etc. Now, in contrast to this, you have the deacon, the office of deacon. You know what they're in charge of? Practical ministry. Service. It's the same kind of a term that you can use to describe somebody that... You ever go into a restaurant? How many of you have ever been to a restaurant? 4, 5 people. Wow, okay. So, you guys need to get out. So, you go to a restaurant. Who comes to... take your order. Why do we call it an order? Because I'm telling you how to serve me. Here's my order. I want you to get me this and this and this and this. Make sure these are this way and this is this other way. And oh, and this had better be. And don't bring this right away. Bring this with my meal. But I'd really love this. And what do? They run. They do it. And then you tip them. You reward them for how well that they have served you. Right? That's the word deacon. That's the word servant right here. You want to know how to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Be like a waiter or a waitress. Be like a steward or a stewardess. Be like the guy that works on your car. Be like a nurse. Be like a servant. Notice verse 44. Whoever wishes to be first, chief, preeminent, in the front. You want to be of the highest rank in the kingdom of heaven? You know what you need to be? Slave of all. See that in the text? See that word slave? You know what that word slave literally means? It's the word doulos. It means slave, bondservant. But that's a dirty word in English. That's a biblical word. It means someone who is owned by somebody else. That does not sound like the preeminent chief person, does it? Okay, but in the kingdom of heaven, that's the value system. That's the standard. You really want to be great in the sight of God? You really want to be of the highest position in the kingdom of heaven? And you need to be a servant. You need to be one who is basically owned by everybody. Notice the comparative. For, or because, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Let me ask you a question. Trick question here. You ready? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus. Told you it was a trick. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. Why? Because He's God. And yet, according to Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God, being in that exalted position, surrounded about the throne in heaven by the angelic creatures that he created to worship him and praise him and exalt him like he deserves continually. He considered us as more important than himself, took upon himself flesh, entered into his creation, and went all the way to the cross and died for you and for me. God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because he needed us in the future to be able to serve him and praise him. Have you read Psalm 50? God says, I don't rebuke you. This is to the nation of Israel. I don't rebuke you for all of your animal sacrifices and all of your offerings, but I tell you this, I accept none of them. You know why? You want to know why I accept none of your offerings? Because you're giving them to me, presuming in some way that you're doing a favor to me by bringing me these offerings. I own the cattle on a thousand hills, God says. I have no need of anything from you. I own everything. You contribute nothing to me by all the offerings that you bring to me. You want to know what I want from you? Psalm 50 says, when you get in trouble, call out to me to rescue you. And when I rescue you, say thanks. That's what I want. That's what God says to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament context. You know what he's saying to his disciples here in the New Testament context? When he is literally days away from offering himself up as the once for all sacrifice for sin. When they're asking him to elevate two of them above the rest of their numbers. They're asking him for the favor of being above everybody else. He says, guys, I didn't come here to be above anybody else. I came here as a servant to all and to offer myself a ransom for many. You want to know the pathway to true greatness in the kingdom? It isn't by climbing above each other. It's by humbling yourself and serving everybody. Listen, if that doesn't humble you, then I suspect either you weren't paying attention, or you don't really agree with Jesus' standard. The valuation system of the kingdom of heaven with regard to who's important is upside down compared to the way we view things in this world. We look at people in positions of authority and say, I wish I could be the boss. I wish I could be in charge. I wish everybody worked for me. But from a biblical perspective, the way the kingdom of God is structured, the one who is most important and above all has made himself servant to all. Do you understand that every breath you take, God has given it to you? Without him continuing to sustain and to move the universe in the direction that it's going, all of it just falls apart and we're gone. Do you understand that? He's upholding all things by the word of his power. He's literally moving redemptive history into a consummation that he has mapped out and intends. Every breath you have, every day of life you're given, he's continually providing you the life, the breath, the health, the strength, the opportunity to live, the circumstances in the world, the economic situation. You say, well, I work for a living and I've worked and accumulated this, so that's why I eat better, live better, whatever, than somebody else. You know, there's a lot of people sharper than every one of us. There's a lot of people that work as hard or harder than every one of us, and they have nothing because their circumstances are nowhere near as blessed and privileged as what ours is in the United States. Listen, until you really recognize who you are, what you deserve, how privileged you are to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, when you actually start to look at Jesus not just as the God who became flesh and died for you, but the God who has made himself your servant so that you could live in his kingdom. Till you recognize that true greatness, the pathway to true greatness in the kingdom of heaven, is not doing more than the people around you, being better than the people around you, being recognized compared to the people around you, elevating yourself compared to the people around you, but simply making yourself the servant of everyone around you. You really don't have an understanding of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Say, but Pastor, it's hard. I mean, I don't have any problem, you know, serving so-and-so, but boy, you know what? It's really hard in this case because they just really treat me like a servant. You ever had that experience? Probably never happens in any of your homes, right? Especially you moms. You never experienced this. I'm sure of this, right? Where the kids and even the husband fail to even say thank you and then just leave all the dirty dishes there or throw them all up on the counter or if they even bother to bring them over and then the stickiness all over the place. But never even so much as a thank you. Man, why am I even doing all this? Now, I'm not saying not to train your kids to be responsible and respectful and those kinds of things. I'm not saying not to talk to your husband about being responsible, respectful, and a good example. But you want to know you really are a servant? When you're treated like one and you keep serving. When you serve, let me ask you a question. I gotta be careful with this one. I'm gonna make it more general. Ever gone out of your way for somebody and really just tried to be of service? And no, this is not my wife, so we're good. Okay? But ever gone out of your way to be of service only to be criticized for the way you did it or when you did it? Or, oh, well, I was kind of thinking that you would do this. And then you're like, why did I even bother? And then there's a little part of you that wants to call Gina and say, can I have the Batman cape? Because I need it. It's time to give the beat down to somebody who needs it. Right? Listen, ever gone through that? This is just me. Thanks for coming in for my personal counseling situation. You know something? We will never measure up to the example that Jesus has given us. And he didn't just come to give us an example. He came literally not to be served, but to serve. And ultimately to give himself up as a ransom for many. That word ransom, you know what it literally means? It means a ransom. It means that you have paid the price for redemption from a debt, from a criminal obligation, or from slavery. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be the righteousness of God in him. Jesus came and offered himself up as the once for all sacrifice for our sins. God treated Jesus as if he had sinned all the sins that we sinned. And he poured out the fullness of his wrath. That's the cup that Jesus drank. That was his portion. That's what he did. He went to the cross and he took upon himself all the wrath of God due for us for our sins. So that now when Jesus looks at you, when God looks at you, you are right in his sight. Because every sin you've ever committed has already been fully dealt with at the cross. Jesus didn't do that because he needs you. Jesus didn't do that because he needs me. Jesus did that because we needed him. And amazingly, he loves us. That's that right there, that last one, that's a truth I don't know that I will ever understand. I just keep thinking of Psalm 8 when David says, I look at the universe and how big it is. I look at how many people there are, and I look how small I am, and I wonder, who am I that you give any thought to me? Well, why would you care? That's just mind-boggling that you would care. But he does. Jesus knew full well that he came to fulfill Isaiah 53. I want you to listen to this text. Isaiah 53. Isaiah writes, and this is about the suffering servant. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who believed the message that we said, and this message we're proclaiming, and who recognizes that this is God doing it? Because he, that is the servant of the Lord, grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. It grew up in a place where it's like, how could anything come from there? Jesus, from Nazareth. He had no stately form nor majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nobody went, oh, look at Jesus. Wow, he's like Atlas. He's like strapped. He's like, ooh, ah. None of that. In fact, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely it was our griefs that he himself bore and our sorrows that he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When we get to the cross, these are the kinds of charges they're going to be leveling up to Jesus. He saved others, why can't he save himself? And yet he was pierced through for our transgressions. What he went through for us because of our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him by his stripe. Literally in the Hebrew, that's a singular stripe, meaning the death blow. By his stripe, we are healed. When he gave up his life and died, that's what resulted in our forgiveness of sins. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shears, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who gave thought to the fact that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom that stroke was due? When he dies, who gave consideration to the fact that the whole reason he died was to pay for your sins? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Verse 9 is an interesting one. Isaiah 53, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You ever try to figure out what that means? His grave, the place where he died, was assigned with wicked men. Where was he? Where did he die? On a cross, as a criminal, between two thieves. Yet, in his death, he was with a rich man. Where was he buried? In a rich man's brand new tomb. Why? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Even when he died and was taken down off the cross as an executed criminal, the treatment of his body showed that God vindicated him. No, this was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Oh, we're into sacrificial terminology from the Old Testament now. If he would give himself up as the guilt offering, if he would make himself the ransom for our sins, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. By the way, iniquity is an Old Testament term that speaks of sin. Sin is a general term for sin. It means that this is what God expects, and you miss that target. You missed the mark. Okay? A trespass or transgression means there's a line here, you don't cross it, and you crossed it. This is, don't do this, and you did it anyways. Iniquity means that this is how God created everything, and the way things are supposed to happen, and you have twisted that, you have bent that, corrupted that, and because of that, you deserve to be punished. That's where that's what the word iniquity carries with it. Not only is it sin, and because it's a perversion of what God originally intended, you deserve to be punished for it. It focuses especially on the punishment side. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll allot him a portion with the great. He'll divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now you go from that servant passage in Isaiah 53 and you take a look at what Jesus says in Mark 10 verse 45. You guys have no idea what you're asking for. The way it works in the nations is, when you're large and in charge, it's all about you. And everybody works for you and everybody's under you and you're the most important. But that's not the way it works in the kingdom of heaven. You want to know why? Because even the Son of Man, the one who is most important, the one who has full authority over everything and everyone, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to make himself a ransom for many. That's the nature of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. That's the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Be like Jesus. One writer put it this way, and I quote, "The only wish for rank that would give authority in the kingdom would be a wish for the place of humble service. And the place of honor is not a reward or compensation for the service. The service itself is the honor." Now, I got a lot of guys that come to the Master's Seminary looking to be the second coming of John MacArthur. They got all these ambitions and excitements, and they're looking for a big church and everything else. And listen, they're not alone. Lots of churches are like this. Lots of churches want to be the second coming of Grace Community Church. You know what? There will be a second coming of John MacArthur. And it's going to happen in Revelation 19. And when it does, no one will notice him, because we'll all be looking at Jesus. And so will he. I think I've mentioned this in passing in the past, but one of the greatest challenges I faced for about the first 15 years of my ministry here was actually convincing the church that I came here to pastor here. And my intention was to die in this ministry, hopefully not in the first couple of years. And hopefully not to kill you in the first couple of years, because I was learning to preach. And yet, so many times, that was the thing. Oh, he should be in a bigger church. Or, oh, you'll not keep him for very long. Oh, he's down at the seminary now. Oh, he's doing a dog walk. You know what? If you were here for the annual meeting last week, what did you see? A little church in the middle of nowhere that God is using in really big ways, and had nothing to do with me, and it had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with him blessing us with an opportunity to serve him, right? And all we've ever tried to do is just be faithful. That's all we've ever tried to do. Listen, you want to know the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of heaven? That's it. Just be faithful. Just be a faithful servant. And stop having ambitions of assembling for yourself any kind of a kingdom. In your career, in your home, with your kids, in the church. Just find your greatest sense of satisfaction in this life by being as much God's kind of person and being as much of a service as you can be, not just to the members of your own household, but in the church and in a community. Be as humble of a servant and as much like Christ as you can possibly be, and you will find that you live a life that is very, very worth living. You will know the nearness of God, and there is nothing like it. There's nothing that compares to it. There just isn't. Laying your head down on the pillow at the end of the day, even when everything didn't go well, but knowing to the best of your ability, you did what God called you to do as well as you could do it, and you close your eyes and you look forward to the next day when you get to live for Him again. And if you don't open your eyes, you know you're going to be in His presence. Listen, That's greatness. That's the path of greatness right there. That's it. And as a perfect illustration of this, I want you to look at the second narrative. It's very quick. Verses 46 to 52. You saw Jesus say no to his disciples, right? He did say, you're going to drink the cup I drink and be immersed in the immersion that I get immersed in. They did suffer for him. James, by the way, is the first apostle martyred. All of the apostles suffered, were arrested, beaten, threatened, etc. All but John were martyred. And John, in his 80s, is exiled to a work colony, a mining colony on the Isle of Patmos. They all wind up ultimately learning the lesson. But here in verse 46, we have a passage right on the heels of this one. And we're told that then they came to Jericho. So they've crossed over the Jordan River. They were on the east side coming down from Galilee down through Perea. They've crossed over the Jordan River probably roughly in the area where Joshua did. Probably in the vicinity of where John the Baptist's baptism ministry was. And they come to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. It's interesting, if you know Aramaic, you know that Bar is the Aramaic word for son. So Bartimaeus, like Barnabas, is son of encouragement. Well, Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. And in this case, it appears to be the man's name, not just two ways to say the same thing over again. He's sitting by the road and he's a blind beggar. So now they're about, as the crow flies, they're about 15 miles from Jerusalem, but they're still, as far as you have to travel, you're about 20, 22 miles away. And if you look in the parallel text, you'll notice that Luke, it is, I think, that says they were going into Jericho. Matthew and Mark say leaving Jericho. The reason for that is on neighboring hillsides, you have Old Jericho, which is the one that was destroyed in Joshua's day. And then you have the one that's the city Jericho that Herod refurbished in that day. So on neighboring hillsides, you basically have two Jerichos. So they're leaving Old Jericho on their way about to enter into New Jericho. And they're along the road, well-traveled road, because this is the way that all the pilgrims come down for the feasts. The biggest feast is about to happen here in about next week. And so as all the pilgrims come in, it's normal for beggars to place themselves along the road, especially a well-traveled thoroughfare like this. And that's the case here. Blind beggar Bartimaeus is right there by the road. And when he hears that Jesus the Nazarene, when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene together with these multitudes, and the other Gospels tell us there's a lot of hype and enthusiasm and excitement. Well, when Bartimaeus, and by the way, we're also told there were two blind beggars that were sitting there by the road. Mark only points out the one who at the end follows Jesus. Because that's the main focus that Mark wants you to get. In contrast to James and John, who make a request and Jesus says no to them. And it results in him having to teach again a lesson on humility in the kingdom. Bartimaeus asks a request and Jesus says yes to him. And the immediate result of Bartimaeus is he follows Jesus. Well, when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That title, Son of David, is a Davidic title. It's a messianic title. It means he is recognizing him as the Messiah and he is shouting it out the top of his lungs. Now, many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. In verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling you. You know, the commentators get into a big discussion as to, well, why were they telling him to be quiet? Well, all the subjective suggestions are at best a guess. The text just doesn't tell us. Was it that the people viewed this blind man as not worth Jesus' time? Is it like they viewed him as beneath Jesus' notice? Was it like the way the disciples before were forbidding the parents from bringing their kids to Jesus because he's above everybody? I don't know. It's probably something along those lines. But this much is clear. Remember Jesus just in the previous text closed off by saying, even the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. He's traveling along, and this beggar recognizes him for who he is. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Shh, be quiet. Don't bother him. He stops. Bring him here. He's making himself a servant, even a blind Bartimaeus, just an everyday beggar. So Jesus stops right there in his tracks. Procession ends right there. We're not going any further. Call him over here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, verse 49, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. All right, you got what you want. You got his attention. He's calling for you. Come on. Remember, the guy's blind. And he throws aside his cloak and he jumps up and he comes to Jesus. Now, when you read that he throws aside his cloak, you probably think that he takes it off his back and throws it aside. Okay? However, in that ancient context, the normal practice was for a beggar to take their cloak and lay it across the ground and then sit on it. And then when you toss coins as you walk by, it lands on your cloak. So when he tosses his cloak aside, first of all, he's blind. How's he going to find it? Second of all, what it's really showing you is he's walked away from everything that he might have accumulated up to that point. He's leaving it all behind, and he literally, the word jump means to leap. He pops up. Okay, I can't do that so well anymore, but he pops up. Okay? And it gets led straight to Jesus. None of what he's been doing up to this point matters anymore. Remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus? And he went away sad because he had much wealth, didn't want to give it up. This guy immediately gives up everything. This is why Jesus says it's really hard for a rich person to enter in the kingdom of heaven. Now, this guy doesn't have anything. He's probably got two nickels to rub together or two coins to rub together. It's not hard to give up two coins when that's all you have, right? It's not hard to give up everything when you don't hardly have anything. That's what he does. Notice Jesus asked him the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni. That's a formal address. It means rabbi, but it's a really formal way to say it. It's a show of real respect. Even more respectful than just rabbi. It means my teacher. Rabboni. What do you want me to do for you? Rabboni. To regain my sight. To see again. That's the one thing I want. Notice his approach is, have mercy on me. Notice his only request is to be able to see again. Notice what Jesus says to him. Go, your faith has made you well. Made you well literally is saved you, rescued you, delivered you. Your faith, your belief in me, that I could do it and that I would do it. And you coming to me in that humble, simple faith has gained you, me granting you your sight. But here's the key. Notice the first word. What does Jesus say to him first? Go. You can depart. Your faith has made you well. Immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, isn't it? Immediately. At that very moment, he regained his sight. Okay? Oh, so it's true, instantly, he got his sight back. But it's also true that instantly, he began following him on the road. When he got his sight back, from that moment on, you know what he was doing? Following Jesus. Most likely, the reason that his name is preserved here is because he's the one of the two that got saved. And from that point on, even people of the early church knew who he was. The crowd, as they came closer and closer to Jerusalem, was becoming increasingly excited about Jesus and about him being recognized as Messiah. And the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more excitement, the more hype. The disciples felt the excitement. Some of them even sought to gain the chief seats in the kingdom for themselves in creative ways. The rest of them kept arguing with each other about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus keeps teaching them the same lesson over and over. If you want to be great, be the servant of all. Follow my example, because I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And ultimately to serve in the most ultimate sense by making my life a ransom for many. Even the multitudes treated the beggar as though he was beneath Jesus' notice, but he stops, calls him to him, and grants his request because it's a humble, faith-filled request. He didn't ask to be elevated, he asked to be rescued. Jesus stops and heals him. Why? Because he didn't come to be served, but to serve. That's what the greatest person in the kingdom looks like and acts like. He serves. If that's not what you're like, then you're either not a member of the kingdom or you're not behaving like your king. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, you really are our Lord, our Master, our God, our King, our Savior, and our perfect example. Help us to humble ourselves in your sight and to serve one another in a way that begins to approach the way you have so graciously served us. Help us to stop contending for an elevation above each other in having what we want or the way we want it. Help us instead to make what we really want is to just to be of service to you and being of service to others. Help us to find our greatest sense of satisfaction and purpose and meaning in life from being God's kind of people. Because as I think you've shown us clearly in the text here, that's what pleases you. Help us to make our prayers focused on asking you just to help us to honor you. To help us when we need help, not to elevate us or to grant us things that coincide with the way we want them. Help us instead to be focused on praying and asking you just to help us to be the kinds of people that you want us to be. You really are worthy of our worship, and this is the way you've instructed us to worship you. Help us in all humility to humble ourselves and to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.